2 weeks ago, we spent some time unpacking the first 8 verses, actually probably more like the first 4 or 5 verses of John chapter 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, the branches that do. He prunes them so that they will bear more fruit. Remain in me, Jesus says, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. And so Jesus is teaching. He's teaching on this intricate relationship between those who follow him and those who follow him and his Father. And he's using this language which almost sounds at times mystical. Remain in you and I will remain in you, just as I remain in the Father. And if you do so, he says, you will do great things. You will produce much fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. And so after this teaching here in the first few verses of John chapter 15 about remaining, about abiding, about producing fruit, about being pruned, Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says in verse 11, I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Or as the New International Version states it, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be complete. Joy in Scripture permeates the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. It is part and parcel of the Old Testament community of Israel doing life together. It is fascinating to me, and it's encouraging to me, and it's exciting to me that when God forms the nation of Israel, one of the first things that he does is that he puts 6 or 7 major festivals or feasts into the Jewish calendar on a yearly basis. Take time to celebrate the harvest. Take time to celebrate forgiveness. Take time to celebrate your emancipation from Egyptian slavery, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God builds into the Old Testament community this idea of joy. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, identifies the practice of joy, the participation in joyful activities, as one of the 13 core spiritual disciplines of the Jesus follower. Celebration is a spiritual discipline, according to the early church fathers. And so we see it in the Old Testament community, in their life, in their festivals, in their worship. In Protestant Christianity, in some circles, we get really nervous when worship services get a little too rambunctious or exuberant. There's a church that rents from us that'll be here tomorrow morning, and they worship from about 11 to 12:30 or 1. And most of us would sit in that environment and go, oh my goodness. Their worship, on the exuberant scale, it would dwarf ours. I'm not saying one's right or wrong, that there's cultural differences. But when you look back at the worship of the Old Testament community, Jewish worship would make many Protestant Christians today nervous, because it would be just a little too exciting. Joy was part of the Old Testament community. It was part of the fabric of Israelite faith and life. When we come to the New Testament, joy permeates the story of the Gospels. And we're going to come to the letters, the New Testament letters, here in just a second before we close and look at the application of joy in the life of a believer. But when you come to the gospel narrative, the arrival of Jesus on the scene, you know, from his very, very birth, the angels appear. You know, I bring you good news of great joy. Today, in the town of Bethlehem, the Savior is born. We see joy at the incarnation. We see exuberant joy exhibited at the triumphal entry. People take off palm fronds, they're laying them on the ground, singing Hosanna, you know, glory to God for all he is doing and all that he's done. So joy is very, very present at the triumphal entry. Granted, they had a little bit of a misplaced view of Jesus' messiahship and how he was going to live that out, but joy was very much a part of who they were and what was going on there. And of course, we can't miss the joy that permeates the lives of the disciples at the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we would argue that this may be the crucial thing that launches the New Testament church into not only existence, but into incredibly powerful and influential existence. The joy of the resurrection, when you read the book of Acts, start to finish, The joy of the resurrection is what drove the passion and energy of the early church. Much more, I would argue, than the cross. The cross, they were grateful for, and they were aware of what the cross accomplished. But the cross was nothing to them if they didn't have the resurrection. And the resurrection was an event to be celebrated with great joy. And so, we should dump, once and for all, we should dump this notion that the life of being a Jesus follower is or should primarily be a life of drudgery and sullenness. Christians should be the most joyful, free people on the face of the planet. I didn't say giddy, happy, entertainment-driven people on the face of the earth. I said joyful, deep-seated, peaceful, content, free individuals on the face of the earth. Somehow, the more serious, the more morose, the more non-vibrant and flavorful a person is, the more readily many people are to proclaim that he or she is deeply spiritual or pious. Look how they dress. Look how they carry themselves. If they're pretty serious and they always talk about biblical things, then they're probably pretty spiritual, pretty pious. To be devout or religious, to me, doesn't mean one has to be a wet dish rag. And that description of the Christian does not fit the New Testament description of a follower of Jesus. There's no room for wet dish rags, pious, sullen, boring. I better stop. I get myself in trouble. Followers of Jesus. And I think this is what Jesus is trying to say here in John 15, and what the writers of Scripture in a myriad other places say as well. To be a follower of Jesus is to be engaged in a life of joy, of emotional freedom, of peace, a sense that all is well with my soul. Now, speaking of well, I think it would serve us well today at the well. I worked hard on that. To pause for just a second and parse out a necessary and important distinction that I'm going to make, and I hope it's biblical, and I think I'm going to make the case for it, an important distinction between joy and happiness. They may be first or second cousins, but I'm not sure they're exactly the same thing. Why would I say this? To understand the promise of Jesus that his joy will be in us and that our joy will be complete, or as the NIV says, flowing over, it's important to look at what that meant in the context of the narrative surrounding those who experienced that joy initially in the New Testament. Fair enough? Let's look at what joy meant and looked like in the lives of the early believers, and that'll give us a good indication, a definition of what it is, and whether there's a differentiation between that, perhaps, and happiness. What did joy look like in the New Testament church, collectively and individually? The first thing I would note is this. Joy has always been defined, biblically speaking, as a quality, not necessarily an emotion. That's an important differentiation. A quality, not necessarily an emotion, that permeates God's covenant people and is always based on God's actions on their behalf. God's actions on our behalf. Joy is a quality of life based on reflection and awareness of God's continual actions on behalf of his covenant people. A perfect example of this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, 14 psalms that the children of Israel used to sing out loud collectively as they made their way to Jerusalem for these yearly festivals. Psalm 126 is one of those Psalms of Ascent. And Psalm 126 goes like this: when the Lord restored his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And the other nations said, "What amazing things the Lord has done for them!" Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. This was a psalm reflecting back. Israel, as a nation, got to the point where God finally says, enough is enough. Discipline is order. Jerusalem was ransacked. people were hauled off as exiles to Babylon, lived in Babylon as Babylonian exiles, many of them for at least 70 years. But at the end of the 70-year period of exile, a number of them returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah and began to rebuild the temple. And that's the context of this psalm. When the Lord restored the exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter. We sang for joy. Joy, biblically speaking, is always defined as a response of people to God for His actions on behalf of His covenant people. And of course, we've already seen that demonstrated in what we referenced just a second ago, in the idea of the incarnation, in the idea of the triumphal entry. In retrospect, in reflection on the cross and what it accomplished. And then, of course, I think I just said it, the resurrection of Jesus and how important that was. These were all things that God's New Testament community lived in constant response to, in celebration of. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He let it go. He became human, lived among us, taught us, mentored us, modeled life for us, died for us, and then more important than anything else, was resurrected and is alive. We serve a living God. God's actions on behalf of His covenant people. Romans 13 says, "So I pray that God, who gives you hope," and this is Paul writing in Romans, talking about the gift of salvation extended to both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the gift of salvation is not based anymore on ethnic race. It's not based upon skin color. It's not based on educational level. It's not based on any of this stuff. Salvation is now offered to all people. And so Paul writes, "So I pray that God, because of this, I pray that God, who gives you hope, will keep you happy." Interesting word. That's from the New Living Translation. I tend to go with the NIV, which says joyful. See what I'm doing here? "And full of peace as you believe in Him." Joy is always grounded in God. Who He is, what He's done, what He's doing. And so it's good. We don't do this often enough. But to recite with each other ways and we feel like God is working in our lives. Sometimes those may be challenges. I'm going to touch on that now in just a second. Some of those may be things to celebrate. Celebrating the presence of God in our midst. That's what worship is about. We've got a ways to go. Especially in this faith tradition, worship moving from our head to our heart. And I don't believe it's a mutually exclusive deal. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, "You know, the day will come where there will be a people who will worship me in spirit and in truth." This is not an either or. This is a both and. The genius of the and, the tyranny of the or. Head and heart. But the scriptural narrative takes an interesting twist in a couple of places in the New Testament when we look at joy in the life of the early believers. Scripture takes an interesting twist, and things at times don't look so peachy, externally speaking. And yet the writers of Scripture are clear and confident that even in the midst of external circumstances that are a mess, their joy quotient isn't altered. Now, this presents a challenge for me. I'll just speak to me over the next minute or two and you can listen in. I am way too affected by external circumstances. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he rattles off a list of things that some of these early believers had to deal with. Listen to the list and see if you measure up in any way to what they had to go through. Beaten, jailed, exhausted, hungry, shipwrecked, sleep deprived, treated as imposters, had everything that you owned stolen from you. And so there's like five or six verses here in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul kind of rattles all these things off. And then he says this: "Our hearts ache, but we always have joy." Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. He can write that after beaten, jailed, exhausted, hungry, shipwrecked, sleep deprived, treated as imposters, everything you own stolen from you. All that said, our hearts ache, but we have joy. This is why I differentiate, and I think the Bible differentiates between joy and happiness. And I'm sitting yesterday evening, organizing my thoughts. Fridays are my most stressful day, usually. I enjoy teaching, preaching, preparation, not so much. That takes the discipline of actually showing up at the desk, taking notes, doing some reading, thinking, organizing my thoughts. So I don't like to be bothered when I'm writing a message. Now, I can bother myself. But yesterday, I had just penned those words about our hearts ache, but we always have joy. And I get a text. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I get a text from Kaylee at the yoga studio two doors down. All the toilets are clogged. That was the text. And I'm like, there's no way. All the toilets are clogged. Deal with it. There's a plunger in the bathroom. Plunge them. So I'm so fumed about it that I don't even respond to her text. I just get up and come over here and fix the toilets, which makes me a pretty good guy. Then I get home and I've kind of mellowed out about the whole thing. So then I text her, they're fixed, at least as best they can be with these cheap toilets that we have in this place. We'll work on that. Send the text, feeling a little better. Then my computer screen goes blue and then it goes black. And I think to myself, yeah, I got a long way to go in learning what it means to be a Jesus follower that can live outside of my external circumstances, controlling my moods and my emotions. Exhausted, sleep deprived, stolen from, beaten, shipwrecked. Our hearts ache, but we have joy. There is a sense of euphoria and excitement that is based on external events being in alignment, on having all the things going on around us, almost in an extreme sense, serving us. Eugene Peterson talks about this in a profound way in his book, Along Obedience. And he says this, and he's kind of referencing America's obsession with feeling good and with just entertainment. He says, we try to get joy through entertainment. We pay someone to make jokes, tell stories, perform dramatic actions, sing songs. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our own poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. I read that quote 20 years ago, and I've used it multiple times because I think it's so profound. And I think it speaks so succinctly to where we are often in our culture. Pursuit of happiness, staying happy, and I'll do that however I need to, whatever external things I need to tap into or procure or participate in order to stay feeling good. We can be addicted to happiness. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our own poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Clearly, there is nothing wrong with entertainment. Clearly, there's nothing wrong with good humor. Humor's fun. Nothing wrong with a good movie, listening to my favorite band. But we need to remember that joy is always a consequence. It's not a requirement. It's not something we concoct. It's something we receive as a byproduct of remain in me and I will remain in you. This is in contrast to happiness by external things. This is the emotional and mental quality that we call joy. We sing here all the time this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I've oftentimes thought it's more appropriate in the funeral setting than it is in a worship setting. And I've kind of changed my mind this week as I've thought a little bit more about this idea and concept. That hymn was written by Horatio Spafford. Most of you in the room probably know the story. 1873, he was going to go on a trip with his wife and his four daughters. And at the last second, because of business requirements and business demands on him, he had to send them on ahead. His wife, four daughters in ages from 18 months to 12 years. Their ship, en route to their vacation destination, struck an English cargo ship, and Horatio's wife, the ship that they were on, and his four daughters, went down. All four of his daughters drowned. Only his wife survived. And she cabled him immediately after the event with a two-word cable, saved alone. But it was 3 years later, after reflecting back on this whole ordeal and the loss of the vast majority of his family, that he penned the words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul." That requires some spiritual fortitude. It requires the ability to differentiate between happiness based on external circumstance and a sense of well-being and peace and contentment because of what God has done and is doing in my life as an individual and in our life collectively as the body of Christ. I'm going to close with just a couple of thoughts, and that's there's a couple of barriers to joy that I think are worth touching on. And I think the one most glaring to me is the one that's not so subtly referenced by Jesus earlier in John chapter 15. When you obey me, he says, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. To remain in Jesus is to be obedient to him. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. To live lives outside of God's known parameters for us will automatically lead to a depletion of our joy quotient. Hiram Smith, in his training tapes for the Franklin Planner years ago, there may be some in the room who recognize the word Franklin Planner. Everything now happens online. We used to carry these notebooks around, had a page for every day, column for the to-do list. But he used to teach in his training tapes on the Franklin Planner system that we come to full realization and meaning and contentment in our lives when our actions are in alignment with our core values. And he said, when our actions are not in alignment with our core values, we experience angst, frustration. It exhibits it ways at times in anger. When the joy quotient is taking a major hit in our lives, it's not a bad thing to do at all, to take an inventory of how we're living our lives and whether or not there is an area or areas of our lives in which we are living in contradiction to biblical principle. You know, there's such a thing as unhealthy belly button gazing, and the church has done more than its share of that, but that is not to negate that it's a very healthy thing to do spiritually, to be taking moral and obedience inventories and say, is the frustration, the anger, the angst going on in my life a result of an area of my life being in contradiction to my core biblical values? And that can have to do with any area. It can have to do with our finances. It can have to do with our family life. It can have to do with our sexuality. It can have to do with entertainment choices. All sorts of areas of our lives. Jesus calls us to a certain way of life. This is why we spend time in Scripture. It's why we submit ourselves to Scripture. Submerse ourselves in Scripture is to constantly be reminded of those things that Jesus is calling us to, whether or not we're adopting those as core values, and then whether or not there are areas of our lives that are living in contradiction to those areas. So I think it's good for us to remember that one of the barriers to joy that's good for us to be aware of is this idea of our core biblical values and our actions, and being aware of how the two intersect. And then I want to revert in closing back to where we were just a second ago. The second barrier to joy, and this is a really big one for me, I said it a second ago, is getting too caught up in my external circumstances. I mean, folks, we know it. Wellies will get cancer. Wellies will go through divorce. Wellies will lose loved ones. Wellies will run into financial challenges. Wellies will run into friendships that at times hit the rocks. Wellies will lose their jobs. Wellies will get poor job evaluations. There are all sorts of external circumstances that will attempt to hammer us. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, both the wise man and foolish man built houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. The constant in the story is that storms batter both homes. Storms batter both homes. Oswald Chambers says, "Living a full and overflowing life does not rest in bodily health, in circumstances, nor even in seeing God's work succeed, but in the perfect understanding of God, and in the same fellowship and oneness with Him that Jesus Himself enjoyed. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. If that happens, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Chambers goes on, "But the first thing that will hinder this joy is the subtle irritability," like he wrote it for me, "the subtle irritability caused by giving too much thought to our circumstances. Is God more important to me than anything else? Is He more important to me than my marriage? Is He more important to me than my financial stability? Is He more important to me than people liking me? Is He more important to me than my finances being stable? Is He more important to me than my job being stable? Is He more important to me than visiting my physician, which I get to do this week, and find out whether or not I have a clean bill of health? How important is God to you? Does He trump everything else?" 1 Peter 1:8 says, "You love Him," speaking of Jesus, "you love Him even though you have never seen Him." This is 1 Peter writing in, they think, early 60s A.D. Jesus is gone. He's now writing to a group of people that never saw Him. I love this passage. I love it because that's me. "You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him, you trust Him. And even now, you are happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Your reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your souls." You love Him even though you haven't seen Him, and though you do not see Him, you trust Him. "And even now you are happy, happy with a glorious, inexpressible joy." Here's to the life in Jesus that is full, and full indeed. Eternal Father, we just pause again in the close of our worship to thank You for Your presence with us, Your Spirit in us, Your Spirit working through us. We're grateful that You have called us to a life that is full and abundant, not one that is morose and sullen, marked by drudgery, but one that is marked by joy. It's easy for us, Father, to be consumed at times, to be sidetracked by those things that happen around us that are external to us and to You in us and to what You've done for us. I just pray that You continue to grow us as a church, grow us as individuals, in being people who are able to rise above that which buffets against us and learn what it means to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Though at times our hearts will ache, we still have joy." Continue to grow us as a community of faith and our love for each other and our love for You and our love for our community. Continue to increase our joy quotient. May we increasingly become a community of faith that is attractive, that is contagious, for Your honor, for Your glory, and for Jesus and the Spirit who abides in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.